I wasn't here last Sunday, but I listened to the Sunday school class that because I loaned him my little recorder here and let him record the class, and it's on the website. So when I started listening to it, I was saying, uh-oh, he's asking all these questions, nobody's saying anything, he's thinking I'm not going to teach him anything. But as time went on, conversation picked up, so I was like, phew, yeah. sounded like he was trying to get everybody to participate, and it took a while for the coffee to kick in or whatever, wake you up. But it sounded like it was a pretty good class you had last Sunday. Just as a review, we're in Hosea. And Hosea started out the first couple chapters with God telling Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. They had one child of their own, and then she had two children by her lovers. She was a constant problem to Hosea. He was trying to treat her like a wife, and she didn't want to act that way. And she went after her lovers and had a couple kids, and she got so far down that she was sold herself into slavery, and he bought her back at auction and said, "Now you have to listen to me, because now I bought you and you're my wife." And God told Hosea to do that so Hosea could understand how God felt about how Israel was treating God and the relationship between Israel and God. And Hosea's heart was basically just torn out over the way Gomer was acting. That's the way God feels about the way Israel is acting. And Israel, in the last few chapters, has been told that they're going to come under judgment because of the way they're acting. They're being told that because they haven't repented and hadn't turned back, that there's their judgment is final. And I guess God looking into the future, saying that there's no hope for you. You're not going to repent. I know you're not going to repent. So the consequences of not repenting, you're going into bondage in Assyria. And chapter 8 was several reasons why that was going to happen. Chapter 8, the beginning of it, first verse, is because they had broken the covenant was one reason. And verse 4, they had made kings not through, it says not through me. God hadn't blessed the kings that they had put in power. And there were several dynasties that turned over in the northern kingdom. All these bold ones here is for, let's see, where is it? I thought it was bold. Anyway, there's several dynasties turned over here. There's assassinations and so forth. And Jeroboam, when he started out, God had picked Jeroboam the first to be the king of the northern kingdom when it split. God had judged Solomon. He said, "Your kingdom's going to be split." And he told Jeroboam that he was going to be king of the northern kingdom. And God made Jeroboam the same promise that he had made the whole nation, that as long as Jeroboam would follow his statutes and commandments and have their proper relationship with God, then he'd be blessed. Well, first thing started out, he made golden calves and set them up in Dan and Bethel. And from that beginning, it went downhill. And throughout the history of the northern kingdom, they had had strife in the leadership. They had assassinations. They had overthrows. All kind of stuff. So that was another reason they were being judged. And third reason in last part of verse 4 is they had set up idols for worshiping. Not only had they set up a golden calf in Bethel and Dan, saying this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah, this is your real God. Not only had they made the real God, tried to make him into an idol, they also assimilated other religious practices from surrounding nations. Baal worship was going big during Jezebel and Ahab's time. And plus other kind of religions, Molech and Chemosh and some others that they over the years had had been swayed to. So they were being judged for that. Another thing they were being judged for that was covered last Sunday was Syria had constantly been an irritation to them, attacking them and stuff. And Assyria, another country way up farther away, was also. And they had went to Assyria and tried to make a treaty with them and give tribute to them so they wouldn't attack them and stuff like that. God has told them over and over again, you don't make treaties with people. That everything you need for survival you get from me. As long as our relationship is what it's supposed to be, you're following commandments, you recognize me as the one and only God and stuff, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Well, they wasn't doing that. And as things started getting worse, they were looking for different kind of ways to ensure their security. And one of the ways was trying to make treaties with the foreign countries. And that's one of the things that God didn't like. And he says, because they've gone up to Assyria to make a treaty with them. They were basically a vassal state of Assyria for a while. That was one of their judgments. And that's sort of where the lesson was ending last Sunday. In verse 10, though they hire allies, again talking about Assyria, among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and they shall cease for a little while from anointing king and princes. So their capability of their self-rule is going to not exist anymore. Now Assyria had several kings turn over too, and deals they made with one king, when the kings turned over, that deal was off, you know, starting from scratch again. So Assyria was coming in and attacking Israel, and they were making even Assyrian states here. They had the state of Samaria, state of Gilead, a state of Dor, and a state of Ashdod. They had conquered all this around here, and these, and Ammon, Moab, Edom were vassal states of Assyria, and Judah here was completely surrounded. And when we was back in Kings, we had studied about where Assyria come in to attack Judah, and God intervened before they took over Jerusalem and they went back home. But Assyria was a strong power to be dealt with. And the reason they were so strong, God was using them to carry out his judgment against Israel. Because Israel wasn't doing what they're supposed to do. Okay, verse 11. This is a fifth reason that they're being judged. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. They love sacrifice. They sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord has no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it will devour his strongholds. So the fifth reason they're being judged that Hosea's given them here is because they're multiplying their altars for sinning. That goes sort of along with the idol worship. But they're all the high places, they're putting up altars and stuff like that for the various gods. And making sacrifices not only to Yahweh, Jehovah, not only to him, but they're making sacrifices to Baal and Chemosh, Molech, all these guys. Just cover all the bases. Make sure you get all the gods covered so you'll be blessed. And that's what they're doing. But God, the one God, is a jealous God. And he don't put up with that. And it says, they shall return to Egypt. Now they're going to be carried off into bondage in Assyria, which is way up here somewhere. But Assyria, some of those they carry off, they're going to sell as slaves into Egypt, way down here somewhere. And not only that, when Assyria starts coming in here and attacking them, and attacking Israel and carrying people off, some of these people also are going to flee down to Egypt. So one of the reoccurring themes that we see throughout at least the Torah, as Moses is trying to get them to the promised land. They're remembering Egypt, how great it was in Egypt. Even when we were slaves there, we had plenty to eat, we had vegetables, we had all that kind of stuff. How come we can't just go back to Egypt and be happy? Well, they're going to get to go back to Egypt now, but they ain't going to be happy. At least some of them are. The majority of them is going to be carried off into Assyria. But a lot of them will flee to Egypt, and some of them will be sold as slaves into Egypt by Assyria. And as part of their judgment. Okay, any questions about chapter 8? Can you look at what Israel is doing and their relationship with God and sort of see some of the things that we may be doing as comparable in our personal lives that Israel was doing, or maybe even our nation is doing? And how is God going to judge the United States as supposedly a Christian country, at least at one time, and our national relationship with our God? Even though we have a lot of righteous spiritual people in the United States, when the nation does something wrong, the nation is judged as an entity. I'm confident they were God-fearing, properly worshiping, keeping commandment people in Israel. But the nation as a whole was a sinful nation, and the nation was being judged. And even the righteous people that were within the nation have to suffer the consequences because of the national sins. Same with us. Even in a secular sense, we can see that. When the government makes a mistake, people suffer. Okay, chapter 9. Chapter 9 starts out as, "Rejoice not, O Israel." And God is basically going to give them five reasons for not rejoicing. As the Hebrew year rolls around, there are several festivals during the year that they would typically celebrate. And he's telling them there's nothing to celebrate about. "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved a harlot's hire upon all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." So the first reason for them not rejoicing is that they played the harlot, just like Gomer. Gomer had a good husband. Hosea was a God-fearing man. And he was right with God. And if Gomer had been the wife that she should have been, she would have shared in the blessings that Hosea received from God. But she wanted to go out on her own. She saw greener pastures by prostituting herself and getting all the material possessions from her lovers and so forth, and until she just got in big trouble. Well, that's sort of what Israel has done here. They have acted sort of like Gomer. And when they've had good harvests, and when they've been blessed with material possessions, they went and thanked Baal and the other gods that they were worshiping and making thank offerings to the golden calves and Dan and Bethel. And God's getting jealous. Just like a husband gets jealous if he sees his wife out with another man. God is getting jealous of Israel. She's out with another man. He don't like that. So there's no rejoicing there. And as a result of that, he says, Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. If a Hebrew was a fine, upstanding Hebrew, and followed the Mosaic laws, they could only eat certain things. Well, they're going to be carried off in bondage in Assyria, where they eat pork and all these other unclean animals there. And they're not going to have a choice about it, because either they eat what's there for them as slaves, or they don't eat and they die. So they're going to have to be eating unclean things and making them ritually unclean before God. Okay, verse 4. They shall not pour out libations of wine to the Lord, and they shall not please him with their sacrifices. Their bread shall be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not be to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going to Assyria. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. So there's no reason for rejoicing, because they can't observe the festivals anymore like they used to. Most families have some kind of tradition that they have, maybe around Thanksgiving or Christmas, or maybe even Easter. You have Thanksgiving. You have traditions that you follow. Maybe family gets together for a meal, or Christmas, maybe exchange presents, or Easter, you might go somewhere together for church or something like that. And if a year rolls around and you don't do that one year, something just feels like it's missing. Or if you lose your spouse through divorce or death or separation or something like that, and some of these holidays come around, they say that's some of the most depressing times there is. Because you remember what you did in the past, and you just can't do that anymore. It just feels like you're empty inside. And this is the kind of feeling that Israel's going to have when they're carried off into bondage. All these things that they used to do, that is part of their tradition, that is part of their way of worship and stuff like that, they're not going to be able to do anymore. So there is just no reason for them to rejoice before the Lord. The word nettles here, I looked it up. In other translations, it's got weeds. Weeds shall possess their things of silver. So their captivity is coming, and Hosea is, the best of his ability, trying to tell them what it's going to be like. I mean, it might be something like we try to tell our kids when they say, "I just want to get out of the house and be on my own." You know, it's not as good as you think it'll be, you know. I won't have to wash dishes anymore. I won't have to pick up my clothes, or I can just leave them laying around. Yeah, you can do that, but what's the consequences? You know, you live in a nasty house, you know, and you don't have somebody doing it for you. So it's not going to be as good as the kids think it's going to be when they get out of the house. Hosea's trying to tell Israel, it's not going to be what you think it can be. I mean, you got some hard days ahead of you. Okay, the third reason for not rejoicing, starting in verse 7, is I guess you could sum it up as their spiritual insensitivity. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of spirit is mad, because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim, the people of God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins. So God is sending them a prophet. Multiple prophets, but Hosea is one of them. We just finished Amos. Amos was another prophet they had sent in. And we're going to look at several other prophets that God has here for the northern kingdom. We covered Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah and Micah as prophets. God is sending them prophets, warning them, but they're not listening to the prophets. Completely insensitive to them. And Hosea is saying here, the prophet is a fool. I mean, he is working day and night, trying to get people to listen to him about what God's going to do. And they say, ah, you know, go away, we're fine. We don't want to hear you. You know, Amos was even threatened with death, you know, if he didn't go back home to Judah. If he kept prophesying, it's going to do away with him. Hosea probably faces some similar threats and stuff in his prophecies. And he's saying, the prophet's a fool. I'm doing all this stuff, people are not listening. The man of the Spirit is mad. He's just going crazy. I mean, it's so obvious to Hosea what is going to happen, what's going to be the results of Israel's sin, and nobody's listening to him. It's just making him crazy. We get the same kind of feeling with our kids sometimes. You know, we'll tell them, if you do this, this will happen. Well, they do, they go do it, and it happens. And then we try to bite our tongues and not say, I told you so. But that's the kind of things that happen here with Hosea in Israel. He's telling them what's going to happen, and they're not paying attention to him. And in verse 8 it says, a prophet is the watchman of Ephraim. And again, Ephraim is the name that, at least in Hosea, that they're using for the whole northern kingdom of Israel. I guess you don't really want to use the name Israel, because God still considers Israel as a complete 12-tribe nation. God's always considered Israel as the total nation. So he's addressing the northern kingdom as Ephraim, and we've discussed it before. Ephraim is one of the main tribes in the northern area. So they're using the tribe name of Ephraim to refer to the whole northern kingdom. And what is happening is, as says, yet a fouler snare is on all his ways. Every way that Hosea tries to figure out to get his message across, somebody is frustrating his plans to try to get the message across. They're laying traps for him, they're threatening him, they're doing all different kind of things to try to frustrate what he's trying to accomplish. Now, not only do we have Hosea here trying to speak God's word, but we also have the priest of the temple and Baal. We have the priest of the temple and Dan. We have the priest of Baal and the priest of these other gods that they're worshiping. And all these other priests are competing for the people's ear. And they're saying, everything's fine. Just offer some more sacrifices to Baal and your harvest will come in. And he'll keep the Assyrians away. And that message is competing with what Hosea is trying to get across to them. And if a person don't have the religious background, if they wasn't raised to be a worshiper of Jehovah, then you can see sort of how that message could be real competitive. You know, the same thing in the United States. We're raising a whole nation of children now that's never been to church. And when you try to tell them what is right and wrong, I mean, you don't have too much leverage there, because they haven't been raised the way they're supposed to be raised. And we can see it playing out in our leadership in our nation. There is no sense of morality in the senior leaderships of businesses anymore. We see CEOs getting big bonuses and people's pension funds being cut and going broke and stuff. Now, where's the rightness in that? I mean, you know, companies are closing at 19 years and months, so they don't have to give their employees a pension. And all kind of things going on. There's just the sense of morality in our nation is missing, because people have not been raised with that moral upbringing. So Everything is relative. You know, he's doing it, why shouldn't I be able to do it, kind of thing. You know, it must be a common practice. All the CEOs are doing this. I'll get my share too. And that kind of, if a message of morality is trying to be communicated to them, they say, it don't make sense to do what's good, you know, because I won't make all this money, you know. So that's the kind of thing that's happening in Israel right now, because you have two classes of people here. You got real poor people and you got real rich people. And the real rich people think they're being blessed by Baal and so forth, and they're going to continue what they're doing. You know, offering sacrifices to Baal, whatever puts money in my pocket, that's what I'm going to do. So Hosea's message he's trying to get across to them is competing with all these other false prophets that are promoting their message. When I was going over the commentary studying, there's a quote from Barnes Notes. It says, it quotes Jerome, who said, "On searching diligently ancient histories, I could not find that any divided the church or seduced people from the house of the Lord except those who have been sent by God as priests and prophets." In other words, watchmen. "These then are turned to a snare, setting a stumbling block everywhere, so that whoever enters on their ways falls and cannot stand in Christ and is led away by various errors and crooked paths to the cliff. In other words, what he's saying is, you've got all these preachers and stuff in the church, and everyone has a self-interest in doing something their way. And because they have this self-interest, and over history we can see that readily in some of the popes in a Catholic church and probably some other denominations too. But they say, do this and you'll be blessed. Well, the thing they're telling them to do is something for self-interest, to promote their own power base or whatever. And that's what Jerome's saying. A lot of these priests, even the priests that claim they're priests of Jehovah down here and saying it's a golden calf, it's in their interest to keep whatever they're doing in place for their self-interest. So Hosea's trying to get that across to them, trying to get the message across to them. It's not going over very well. They're not being very receptive of it. And Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, something similar to this. 23:29, Matthew 23, verse 29. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape from being sentenced to hell?" And Jesus telling them, possible of being sentenced to hell. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you may scourge in your synagogues and persecute them town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, who you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." So Jesus is telling these the scribes and the Pharisees that just by their participation in some of these things, they're continuing the sins of their fathers, claiming that if they'd lived in their father's time, they wouldn't have done that. But they're doing the same thing now. And as a result, all the sins of history they're a part of, from the time that Abel was killed. because they're participating in the murder of prophets and scribes being sent by God, that they're going to suffer the sins of their father too, and that they can be sent to hell. Okay, a fourth thing for them not to rejoice, beginning in verse 10. Basically because they're not fruitful. Verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in the first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to Baal and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim's sons, as I have seen, are destined for a prey. Ephraim must lead forth his sons to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. For every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So he's telling them, don't rejoice because you're barren. You're not providing any fruit. Now this is sort of a play on words. Anybody have any idea what the name Ephraim means? Look over in Genesis 41, chapter 41, verse 52. Genesis 41, 52. Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph. In verse 52, the name of the second, that's the second son, he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So the name Ephraim meant fruitful. And God's saying, the one known by the name fruitful is not going to be fruitful. So it's sort of a play on words there. And we miss that in English translation. And one of the reasons they're not going to be fruitful, it says, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to Baal. Do y'all remember what Baal Peor was, where it was? I don't really expect you to. I had to look it up myself, but... In Numbers, when we was in Numbers, we were studying about the king of Moab, Balak, and he was having trouble with the nation of Israel was moving in here, getting ready to go into the Promised Land. He had heard the stories of what all God had done with Israel, how he had... brought all these plagues upon Pharaoh, how he parted the Red Sea, how the Red Sea had covered the Egyptian army as following, how God had provided them food in the wilderness, how they had conquered the Amalekites when they were attacked by the Amalekites, and here they were coming into the area of Moab. And he said, I need some help. God's people's coming here. I need some help. So what he did, he got a hold of a prophet that is over in modern-day Iraq area, by the name of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam and the donkey that talked? Anyway, he sent over for this prophet, and he said, I'll pay you if you'll come and curse Israel. And Balaam said, no, don't have any interest in it. He kept sending emissaries there, trying to get him to come over to Moab and curse Israel. Well, finally, he offered him something he couldn't refuse, I guess enough money or something like that. And Balaam says, well, I can only do what God allows me to do. I'll do whatever God allows me to do. And he started out to come over here to Moab to curse Israel, whatever God allowed him to do against Israel. And that's when he was riding his donkey. And God had already told him not to go. And he said, okay, you can go. But... Balaam's heart probably changed, and he was after the money more than doing God's will. So God got angry with him, and he's riding his donkey, and That's when the angel stood in his path with a sword and he was going to slay him. And the donkey, you know, rub up against the wall, didn't want to move, all that kind of stuff. And finally the donkey opened his mouth after he's beat a while and said, "What are you doing to me? Beating me, you know." And then Balaam's eyes was open and he saw the angel there with the sword and it was going to kill him once he approached him. And then talked to God, and God said, "Okay, you can go on, but only do what I tell you to do." Okay, Balaam come over here to curse Israel. And that was at Mount Peor. They call it Baal Peor because they worship Baal on that mountain. So at Baal Peor, the king takes Balaam over there, and they offer sacrifices. And the king says, "Okay, now you offered your sacrifices to God, curse Israel." Well, when he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. The king says, "What in the world are you doing to me? I'm paying you to curse Israel. Let's go try this again." They offered some more sacrifices, and he blessed Israel again. And the king got upset again. He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to offer some more sacrifices, and then you curse Israel." He offered some more sacrifices to God. Balaam opened his mouth, and he blessed Israel again. And the king was pretty frustrated and said, "You're fired. You know, you're not any good to me. You know, I brought you here to curse Israel. You're blessing Israel. I got no use for you anymore." And Balaam says, "Okay, you know, if you'll go ahead and pay me anyway, I can tell you how you can, you know, frustrate God's plan for Israel." So the king said, "Okay." So what happened is, Balaam says, "Now, if you'll do this, it will work for you. I'm not allowed to curse Israel, but I'm telling you what to do to where they will get cursed. What you do, you go over and get the finest looking women you can find in Moab. And you put them over here on the border next to the Hebrew guys. And these girls say, 'Come on over, let's have a party,' you know." So that's what the king did. He put these nice looking virgins along the border of Israel and invited a man to come over and party. And, you know, being a man, I can't turn that down. You know, go over and party with the women. And the women take them over to the Baal temples and they offer sacrifices and have parties in the temple to Baal and stuff like that. And God gets upset with them. And sure enough, you know, they get in trouble with God. And King Balak is making progress and getting them cursed. So that method of getting God's people cursed is called the doctrine of Balaam. If you can't do it directly, you do it indirectly. You tempt them, something they can't turn down, and get them in trouble with God. And that's the way you frustrate God's people. That's called the doctrine of Balaam. So that's what... No, it hasn't changed. We hadn't changed either. We still fall to temptation. But that's what God's talking about here. Said they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to Baal. God remembers what they did and became detestable like the thing they loved. Therefore, they're not going to be fruitful. Okay, the last thing, last reason he's giving them for not rejoicing here. And verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, her root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, even though they bring forth, I will slay their beloved children. My God will cast them off because they have not hearkened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. In other words, God is going to take, and we call it the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We've talked about this before. He's going to take the people of the northern kingdom and he's going to scatter them all over the world, and they're going to lose their identity. Those people are going to be carried off in Assyria. They're either going to be assimilated into Assyrian culture. They're going to be sold into slavery into Egypt. They're going to die in bondage. But all the people that are carried off, they will never be restored as a political entity of the northern kingdom called Israel. Both Amos said that and Hosea is saying that. That country as it's known, the northern kingdom, will cease to exist. Now, those 10 tribes are not lost. Because even during the time of Jeroboam, when he had set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, the people that were leaning towards the worshiping of the true God, they migrated to the south. The people in the south that saw all the material possessions and the idol worshiping in the north, they migrated to the north. So even though this area right here was basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and probably Simeon too, they had an intermixing of all the 12 tribes there. So when the nation of Israel is restored, God's Israel, not the political Israel, when the nation of Israel is restored, it includes descendants from all the 12 tribes. So there's not really 10 lost tribes. There's a lost nation that initially existed of the tribal areas of 10 nations, but the actual people are all intermingled there. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Still the case today. We have Jews all over the world. Except some places like Saudi Arabia that kill all of them that come in there. And a few other places like that. And Saudi Arabia still says there's freedom of religion there. You can worship anybody you want to. It just might cost you your life. No. They used to be a sizable Christian and Jewish community in Iraq years ago. Not anymore. Hebron used to have, modern day Hebron, used to have a sizable Christian community there, and they've been basically run off by the Palestinians. Same with Bethlehem. Christians and Jews been run off. I mean, if your life's threatened, you know, you generally don't want to stay in a place. But yeah, we have Jews scattered all over the world. When the nation of Israel was reestablished in, 1948, Jews started migrating back in from all over the world. And in recent years, we've had big migrations into the modern-day Israel of Jews. When the Soviet Union sort of fell apart, a lot of Jews came back in from the Soviet Union to Israel. So, and a lot of people look at this as prophetic, as a reestablishment of Israel. That eventually, someday, that maybe they're going to rebuild the temple and start their animal sacrifices to God again and stuff like that. And
then we need to watch out.
Yeah, then you need to watch out, because the Antichrist is supposedly, according to the scriptures, supposed to set himself up. I mean, he's going to encourage the building of the temple and all that kind of stuff. And when it gets built, then he's going to say, "I'm your God. Worship me." So he can't do that in the temple until the temple gets rebuilt. So when the temple gets rebuilt or start building on it, you better watch out. We're getting closer and closer to the end times. So there's five reasons he gave them for not rejoicing in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we'll start that next week. It's talking about some more of the punishment that God has in store for Israel. You know, as long as Hosea was prophesying to him, and as much as he said to him, looks like he would he got some response from him, but we don't see that. I guess some of the preachers sort of have that same kind of feeling nowadays. You know, when they think they preach a powerful sermon, and people sitting out in the pews go to sleep. You know, what are these people thinking? I'm trying to wake them up. They're out there sleeping, you know. Am I wasting my time? And I think Hosea is sort of feeling that way now. He's sort of wasting his time. He's a prophet is a fool. Man of the spirit is mad. Well, we pick up in chapter 10 next Sunday. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we're going in your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.